Let me add my welcome to Andrew's. Great to see lots of new faces here today. Very warm welcome to Grace Church Greenwich. We're coming to our reading, which we're taking from page 899 of the Bibles in front of you. And it would be a help if everyone can turn to that and follow it as I read it. Page 899, top of the page, John's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they'd heard that he'd done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, we're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Please keep that in front of you, and on the inside of the service sheet, you'll find an outline of where we're going. But before we look at the points on the outline, I want to ask a question. Supposing you had great power, let's suppose you had all the power at God's disposal, what would you do to fix this world? You get to do God's job for a day, to run the universe, and you want to sort it out. I guess all of us would like the universe to be a better place. We'd like there to be fewer wars. We'd like there to be more peace. We'd like there to be less death and sickness. What would be your strategy to fix the world? Well, maybe you would need to give the world great medical advancement. I mean, even greater than the medical advances we've made already. Maybe the ability to heal all sorts of diseases and disabilities. Well, it's a good start, isn't there? Because Jesus has that. He has incredible medical ability. By this stage in the Gospel account of John, Jesus has already healed an official's son. He's made walk somebody who was an invalid for over 30 years. He's made see somebody who was blind ever since he was born. Well, that's a good way, isn't it, to sorting it out. More miracles of that kind. If only you could reverse all sickness and illness. Well, Jesus has made a good start on that. Maybe you'd want a leader who could unite everyone behind him, rather than there being different factions and different political views. If only there was one king, one leader that everyone could back, and then they could lead people towards a common goal and a common vision. Well, Jesus has made a pretty good start with that too. You see in the beginning of this passage, he has a huge crowd coming to him. They're actually in Jerusalem for a big Jewish feast. So they're there anyway, but then they hear that Jesus was coming. And immediately, the focus of the crowd's excitement turns on him. And they took branches from palm trees and started waving them. Maybe you've seen some of the images, the reconstructions of what that must have looked like. A whole crowd welcoming Jesus to the city and crying out these amazing things. Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the King of Israel. They're ready to crown Jesus as their leader there and then. And his popularity is almost universal. A vast, vast crowd. And that's hardly surprising because just in the passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Jesus has just raised somebody from the dead and everyone has heard about it. Just look at verse 18. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they'd heard he'd done this sign. The Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." And I think the same would be true today, wouldn't it? If we managed to do a resurrection, went down to the nearest graveyard in Greenwich and called someone out of the tomb in front of witnesses. Pretty likely that those witnesses wouldn't be able to shut up about it. It's all they'd be talking about for the weeks following. And pretty soon the crowds at Grace Church Greenwich would get pretty huge. This is the church that raised somebody from the dead. And eventually the popularity gets bigger and bigger and everyone comes after him and unites behind him. Oh, well, there are, of course, some opponents, some sticklers who insist on opposing Jesus. They're the Pharisees. But even the Pharisees, by this point, are beginning to give up their opposition. And they still hate Jesus. But in verse 19, they said to one another, you see, we're gaining nothing. Everyone is going after Jesus. Surely this is the leader who can unite everybody in world peace. Everyone follows him, bar a few. He has the power to sort out every illness, every sickness, even the power to reverse death. Surely Jesus is just on the cusp of a world revolution in which he'll bring in a perfect utopia, the great kingdom we're hoping for. I mean, if you have power like that, power to do those kinds of things, power to unite people behind you, surely you are the one who can solve the world's problems. But then Jesus' story takes an unexpected turn. Within the next 24 hours, Jesus will be betrayed by one close to him. Soldiers will turn up early in the morning to arrest him. Jesus will be carted off to a trial before the Roman governor. Jesus will be flogged to within an inch of his death. He'll be forced to carry his own cross to a hill just outside Jerusalem, and he'll be crucified. It looks like the greatest revolution that the world was about to ever see got stopped in its tracks just as it was about to succeed. Huge popularity, crowds behind him, the power to reverse every kind of wrong, and then it all gets cut short, you might think. And yet this passage we're looking at today is a really very significant one. It comes right at the turning point as things are about to go downhill, it seems, for Jesus. And yet we discover this is all part of Jesus' plan. We get the great master plan as an answer to the question of some Greeks. So verse 20. Among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip. Philip is a Greek name. It means lover of horses, the long name, or the one who loves. He's a Greek guy, but he's from Galilee, so they figure he could be the person to make the introduction. He's from the same place as Jesus, but he speaks our language. So they go to Philip and say, "Please, can you give us an introduction? We want to see Jesus." Wow, even the dispersed Greek empire now is showing an interest in Jesus. He's about to become a global superstar. And Jesus answered them, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." See, this is before the betrayal and before the arrest And before he's flogged and before he's crucified and before he dies, Jesus has already decided that he must die. He's already decided that it is best that he dies. He's already explained that unless he dies, he can't bring about the revolution that will save the world. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? We think the solution would come through popularity. He's got popularity at this point. We think the revolution would come through supernatural power to heal. He's got supernatural power to heal at this point. But Jesus says the revolution has to come by his death. There's actually the beginning, the clue that something he's got something different in mind actually comes even as he enters the city of Jerusalem. There they all are, waving their palm branches, this whole city full of people waving to welcome him. And there's Jesus, and I don't know if you noticed, he's chosen a rather odd mode of transport. Maybe you saw the parade at the Cenotaph on the TV this morning for the Remembrance Day celebrations. Quite an impressive show as people marched down Whitehall. It would be quite an odd picture, wouldn't it, if the person leading the parade was riding on a donkey, the kind of donkey that you get on the ride for children at the beach. Sort of donkey and splendor don't really go together. Here's the crowds waving, and Jesus, you know, it's almost like a child can just about fit on a donkey, but a grown man, you imagine his ankles dragging in the dust as he sort of stumbles forward like this. It's a rather strange picture. And it's even more strange picture if you imagine a king coming to conquer, coming to be enthroned. You expect a king to be on a horse leading a battalion. And these pesky Pharisees who refused to bow the knee to Jesus, you imagine they would be as easily dispatched as those Bosnian traffickers in Brigadier Mayer's story. I mean, just imagine the kind of firepower that Jesus had at his disposal. Matt had big gun, little gun, times quite a few. Imagine the power of the one who can open the tombs. He can bring people from death to life. He can certainly send people who are alive to their graves. In fact, there's a prophecy about him in the Old Testament that says that the battle between this king and his opponents is a bit like imagining him armed with an iron rod and them armed with pottery, with Royal Doulton china. It's just a mismatch of firepower. They're going to be smashed to smithereens. Jesus doesn't need the special landing vehicles of the SBS, the special boat service by which the Navy get people quickly on shore, because he can walk on water. He just walks on shore. Jesus doesn't need the special supply lines to get the food to the soldiers in the front row, because he can multiply bread to feed 5,000 people. I mean, imagine if Jesus wanted to lead a battalion, it would be the most invincible, unstoppable arms takeover in the history of the world. Instead, Jesus rides on a donkey. What is going on with this king? He comes on a donkey and he says that he must die. The disciples don't understand at first. Did you see verse 16? That it was a puzzle to them. What is he doing on a seaside animal on a children's ride? They don't get it. But afterwards, they remember and they understand. Well, the clue is in verse 24, the explanation in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. I mean, I don't need to explain to you the botany behind it, because everyone knows that's why Jesus picks it as an illustration. You know that huge trees come from tiny seeds. So we live next to Greenwich Park. Some of the trees in Greenwich Park are incredible in terms of the amount of fruit they produce per year, just the sheer mass of it. So like the sweet chestnut trees, I mean, almost tons of sweet chestnuts for every tree. As a kind of biological factory, each tree produces vast amounts of biological matter annually. And yet this vast tree grows from a seed about this big. Sweet chestnuts, even smaller than horse chestnuts, even smaller than a conker. And one seed like that, and a vast fruit-bearing tree. But, Jesus says, you can't get a sweet chestnut tree out of a sweet chestnut unless the seed is buried. If you take them home to roast them over an open fire so you can sing along to the Christmas number one, then you can enjoy sweet chestnuts, but you won't get a sweet chestnut tree. If you keep them on your mantelpiece because they look pretty, and which I've done at home, you won't get a sweet chestnut tree. The only way you'll get a tree out of a seed is if you bury the seed. Simple illustration. And then Jesus uses that to explain his own master plan. The only way that I will change the world, the only way I will achieve a vast amount of fruit, by which he means goodness, revolution, people turning back to God, people living their lives with meaning, people headed for eternal life. The only way we can get any of that is if you plant me in the grave. I've got to die for there to be fruit. I've got to die for there to be salvation. I've got to die for there to be peace. That's the point, by the way, of him riding on a donkey. And it takes them a while before they work this out. They've got to find an ancient scripture written by the prophet Zechariah some hundreds of years beforehand. And by the time John's writing, they figured it out. Someone thought, oh, what about this text in Zechariah? This is relevant. And they thought, oh, yeah, thanks so much. And they all know that now. And so John puts it in there for us as readers to explain it for us. The prophet Zechariah had said, your king is coming sitting on a donkey's colt. So this was always supposed to be the animal that the king would travel on. But Zechariah goes on, the context of Zechariah, he says, your king is coming to bring salvation, to bring rescue. Your king is coming humbly, not with an army, not looking pompous and grand, but lowly, debased, going to die. That's how you'll recognize the rescuer. He comes in humility to die. And Jesus says, I must die. Otherwise, there can be no fruit. Well, as to how it is that Jesus' death brought fruit, we got part of the answer last week, part of the answer this week. I'll remind you the answer last week. Jesus explained that his death was instead of people who deserve to die, people like us. All of us before God on Judgment Day, we deserve to meet the sentence of our crimes. All the crimes that have caused suffering to other people, if not outright war. All the crimes that have caused offense to the God that we've rejected and ignored. We deserve to face the penalty for that. But Jesus' death was him facing the penalty for that instead of those who trust him. He died so that we might live, just like we saw on the war memorial and the children's talk at the beginning of the service. He died, he took the punishment we deserved so that we might live. That's part of the answer. But the other part of the answer that comes this week is Jesus died to be the first of many who would follow him. Just look down at verse 25. So verse 24, you've got to plant me in the tomb in order for me to bear much fruit. But verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus loves to say things in absolute extremes, good and evil, light and darkness. Here, loving your life or hating your life. And he says, actually, it's not just me that is going to give up my life in this world, but everyone who follows me also is going to have to hate their life. Very strong way, extreme way of saying they've got to be prepared to sacrifice their life, to sit loose to all they have here and now for the sake of serving me and serving others. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. In other words, it's not just that I am going this unusual path to glory. Not of military conquest, not of pomp and ceremony, but of being humbled and laying down my life and making the ultimate sacrifice. But all of those who follow me have got to do the same. And you see, that is how Jesus brought a revolution. He took the punishment that we deserved so that we might be forgiven on the judgment day. And he set an example that we might follow so that throughout history, Christians, those who follow Jesus, might similarly lay down their lives for others. In other words, Christianity was not a movement that was ever meant to be advanced with the sword. Other religions have been. Islam was in the very early days. You remember Muhammad was a great warrior. And Jesus could have been a great warrior, but instead chose a donkey. And Jesus always intended that his message would be advanced in humility and sacrifice. I know someone will say, what about the Crusades? Because people did advance Jesus' message with the sword. And the answer is, they never should have done so. And they were a very long way from following Jesus when they took up weapons in his name. Now, Jesus' path was of sacrifice and humility. And those who follow him were to follow the same path. I just want to read you a little account of one such Christian who did that. His name is Polycarp. He was one of the very early Christian martyrs from the middle of the second century. He lived at a time of great persecution against Christians in what is now modern-day Turkey. And the reason it seemed to be particularly fitting to choose him for this sermon was, well, partly because he does what Jesus says. He followed Jesus as to death. But also because his name, Polycarp, is a Greek name, but translated it means much fruit. And so there's a sort of fitting. I don't know whether he was named after verse 24. I suspect he probably was. Christian parents, and they called him much fruit, and he became a bishop. Bishop much fruit. Jesus says, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And I think Polycarp actually is a fruit of Jesus' sacrifice. And Polycarp was hauled before the governor and asked to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he said. And these words are very moving, I think. He's 86 years old, this bishop. He's threatened with the sword. And the proconsul pressed him and said, swear and I will release you. Revile Christ. Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And then the proconsul tries threats to get him to change his mind. The proconsul said to him, I have wild beasts. I will deliver you to them. You know that one of the popular sports in those days was the amphitheater, and you put someone in the middle of it, and then you'd release lions to see to get them to maul them to death. I have wild beasts. I'll deliver you to them. And Polycarp replied, call them, for turning from good to evil is impossible for us, but it is a good thing to change from evil deeds to right ones. And then the proconsul said to him, I will cause thee to be consumed by fire if you will not revile Christ. And Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire that burneth just for a season and then is soon quenched. For you are ignorant of the fire of the judgment to come and the eternal punishment reserved for the wicked. But why do you delay? Come and do whatever you wish. It's an inspiring testimony. It's not an unusual one. In fact, if you were to go on the website of the Christian organization Open Doors, they're a kind of Christian news agency. They record the situation of persecuted Christians all over the world. In fact, you may have heard the interview just last week with John Humphreys on the Today program. There was an envoy from the Coptic Church visiting, doing a tour to explain the plight of persecuted Christians. And John Humphreys was really quite astonished. He said, what, are there Christians persecuted like even today? The head of religious broadcasting, the BBC, who's himself a Christian, reeled off just some of the statistics of martyrdoms just in Nigeria, a very developed country, and all the Christians killed just in the last month, and then the total for the last year. Not an unusual testimony. but actually a testimony that over 2,000 years has changed the world. A king who laid down his life, followed by disciples who were willing to lay down their life. I was just reflecting, could the First World War happen today? And I don't mean, would it be a good idea to dig trenches and march out across no man's land? That's a silly way to fight a battle. But I mean, could you find millions of people in England willing to make such a sacrifice? And I suspect you couldn't. I think we would lose such a war nowadays. There'd be a few who will sign up for the armed forces, but most of us are too in love with our own comfort to do that. And yet, a century ago, with a more pervading Christian ethic in the UK, sacrifice was a noble thing. Why? Because people knew the sacrifice of the king who brought a revolution that would change the world. He laid down his life in the grave so that we might escape the punishment, the judgment of the last day. He died that we might live. But he also died to give an example of how to face conflict, how to deal with your enemies, how to love your neighbor. Jesus says, whoever follows me must lay down their life also. Whoever serves me must go the way I go. Whoever loves his life loses it. But whoever hates life in this world will keep it for eternal life. But here's the real punch of Jesus' invitation to follow him. The one who invites you to lay down your life in sacrifice is the one that just a few days before this had raised a man from the dead. That's why the crowd's all there. That's why they're giving him a hearing. That's why the Greeks want to see Jesus. Here's a man who can deliver on his claim that if you lay down your life, you can have life again. Life beyond the grave is not just wishful thinking for Jesus. In front of eyewitnesses, he's just proved it. And so Jesus says, this is my plan to change the world. Not by healings, although he did some remarkable ones 2,000 years ago. Not by popularity, although he was enormously popular at this feast. But by sacrifice. By being buried in order that he might bear much fruit. Including Christians like Bishop Muchfruit, who had laid down their lives as they followed him. We're going to take a moment's quiet, and then we're going to pray together.